Yeah, I'm not, I don't think, I didn't stop it and start it, but you never know.
Was it on YouTube?
It is on YouTube, okay, yeah, so you can pull it off of there.
Send it to
we thought we'd leave you alone for a few days. Not bothering you with our problems. Okay, let's talk today about taking off the veil. I'll start at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1.
Got a few verses.
A few, so I better start talking, right? My son said he was surprised that people didn't participate much last week, and I said, that's because I had a huge lesson. I was cramming into a small space. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in by Christ. So why does he comfort us in our tribulations?
So we can comfort others.
So we can comfort others, you know. That's what, besides, we need it, but so that we can comfort others when we've been through something like that. Let's read verses 6 and 7. And whether we be afflicted, this is Paul speaking, I think, about himself and his fellow teachers, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. So we can turn to God for comfort now, but we are also assured of eternal consolation. Let's go to, just verse 8, where Paul says, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So, your friend, Mike, is not the first one that despaired even of life. Here's Paul, who had such a wonderful and close relationship with the Lord, and yet he despaired even of life. Let's go, we'll be back here, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Where we can see what might have led him to say such a thing. Where Paul says, Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He's defending himself as a legitimate apostle of Christ against the 12. Not that the 12 were attacking him, but their followers were. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. He worked harder. In stripes, above measure. He suffered more, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times he received 39 stripes with a whip. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Can you imagine the Pope today having to escape through a window by a basket from being persecuted? Not really. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where speaking of these sufferings that led him to despair even of life, he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." So this is the time to exercise faith, is basically what Paul is showing, you know, is when we are suffering. It's in suffering and failure that we learn to yield instead of lead. Free will that Lord has given us concerns every decision we make. Every decision we make, we're either yielding or we're doing it on our own, separate from the Lord. We can yield or move forward in our own wisdom and strength. Suffering helps us to yield. I certainly can tell you this in myself. Things are going good, I start thinking maybe I'm capable of something. When things go bad, I'm praying to the Lord, you know. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8.
It's interesting in the news, not recently, but where you see these families that have either had a loved one killed or murdered or something, that were Christ followers, and they're forgiving, and they, you know, show that inner strength of the Lord, and the media just don't know what to do.
They don't. That's not natural. Yeah. That's right. So they think that, well, they're just pretending, you know. But actually, in times like that is when we lean the most on the Lord. And like in the case of that massacre in Texas, those people were willing to forgive him, you know, even though they'd lost massive amounts of family, you know. But that is when you cling to the Lord. And if you're clinging to the Lord, you can forgive. You can have peace. You can have comfort, you know.
He also, that murderer got saved out of all of that because, you know, of everybody's forgiveness.
You say he did, or he might?
I said it would be cool if he did.
It would be neat. It would be. It certainly opens that possibility. Mm-hmm. So, okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." That's a thorn in his side, some sort of suffering. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." A lot of people try to interpret that to say that when I'm weak, then I'm strong, in the sense that it's my strength. But it is the strength of Christ. And, of course, that strength that's made perfect in weakness, the Lord's, is not when we are strong and confident. It's when we are weak.
How did God tell him that? Did he speak directly to Paul to tell him?
Well, Paul says in verse 9, "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." Because remember, in those days, there were still miracles and healings and all sorts of things. Paul himself was one of the greatest healers to demonstrate to the Jews that he was speaking for God. So he did receive direct information right from the beginning, when God sent him to go to the kings and the Gentiles and the Jews. He told him what things he must suffer for my name's sake, you know. So right from the beginning, he spoke with him.
And in the earlier part of this chapter, he said he was caught up to the third heaven.
Right.
So he was in the presence of the Lord.
Early. In the presence early. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And this really corresponds. He says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So I think also, when I think of yielding yourselves unto God and not unto sin, I think of a person that used to attend our Bible study that was addicted to heroin and loved the Lord without question. But he would go back to that most terrible sinful hold and start on heroin again, and pretty soon he was a slave to that. That's his life. That took over his life, and it was all about how can I get enough money to keep feeding that carnal addiction that I have, you know. So that's a much tougher one, but we all have some levels of carnal, sinful things that attract us away, that bring us back to the flesh. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, he's talking about the Lord. He says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So for Paul, he was delivered from death a lot of times, physical death. And he says, he doth deliver us, he will continue to do so, and he will yet deliver us. For us, spiritually, we can truly see that, that when we were saved, we were delivered from eternal death, you know. And on a daily basis, he does deliver us, and in the end, he will come back, and he will redeem us. So let's read verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or manner of living in the world, and more abundantly to youward. He has to say this to the Corinthians because he is under constant attack from religious legalists, from the Jews. And as we would too, if we were bold within our circles and our families and constantly preaching what Paul preaches, we too would be having to defend ourselves, because the first attack against people who believe in grace is, oh, you just think you can do anything. You're just using that as an excuse. So immediately, just like with Paul, the attacks come. Let's go to verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, nor for that we have dominion over your faith, for but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. So I want to especially focus on that last part right there, where he says that he doesn't have dominion over their faith. Now, these are people that he brought to the Lord. He presented them the information. The Lord, of course, did the work. But he's saying, we don't have dominion over your faith. In other words, he had something to scold them about at one time, did scold them. But he's telling them that he doesn't have dominion over their faith, but are helpers of your joy. So I guess what I want to say out of that is there are no popes, right? Because if anybody was going to be the pope, he would be it. He would have dominion over their faith. He would be their boss. But he's saying not so. Even though he brought them the word, he's a helper of your joy, for by faith ye stand. You can't stand on what a pope or a preacher or a priest tells you. You stand between your faith and the Lord himself. That's what it is. Anybody else can help you.
You don't need a mediator.
We don't have a mediator other than Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, that is correct. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. That would be to the ones who perish. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So what I've come to see more and more, that to non-believers, we are the savor of death, because they are determined to reject Christ. And as long as they don't have people like us around, they're okay with it. They don't have to think about it. When we come around, they have to think about it, and they don't like it. Because somewhere back in the back of their minds, they know they're in trouble, and they don't want to be told so. But to believers, we're the savor of life, because they have that life in them too. So when you get together with somebody you don't know, and all of a sudden you're speaking the same spiritual language, you know, you believe the same thing, what a joy it is. So that's the savor of life. Most important, to those that are seeking God, we're the savor of life, because we bring the gift to them. We bring that life to them if they're ready to believe. But even to legalists, legalistic people who call themselves Christians but are legalists, we might be the savor of death, because we remove their security blanket. Until we come along, they're saying, well, no, I got baptized, I go to church on Sunday, and I give some money. I say, it's not about that at all. Yeah. Well, that's the savor of death. They don't want to hear that. So let's go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? In other words, is he going to have to prove himself again to the Corinthians? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You know how it is today, right? If you change churches, you got to bring a letter from the previous church saying you qualify. And Paul says to them, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ, through God to you, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So he's having to say right back to them who are challenging him and trying to say he's not really the right preacher anymore. They want to follow those apostles or those people that are teaching works and performance. He wants to say, and they're asking him for credentials. He's saying, you're our credential. Don't you remember that before we came you didn't believe, and now you believe? Doesn't that mean anything to you, that God moved in your hearts? That you have it written in your hearts, and you're asking for something on a piece of paper?
There's a verse that says, lest you be reprobate.
Yeah, yeah. That would certainly apply. So, performance religion has many advocates with certificates and backing from many worldly organizations. I mean, you can go into one of their offices and they've got those certificates all over the wall. Paul is alone in trying to convince them to stay with grace. He has to remind them how they came to know the Lord, to believe in what he did for them to be saved. So then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So if we're to say something about the letter, which we're going to read on, which will back this up, it's the Old Testament. It's obeying the law. It's a form of performance, whatever the law happens to be to that particular group of people. But it's form. Get that down. It's form, not substance. It's the doing of something outwardly that people can see. But of the Spirit. The Spirit is our new life through Christ. It's believing, it's grace, and it's the substance. It's the real thing. It's the thing you can't see. It's the real thing. Let's go on to Hebrews. In fact, we'll start at Hebrews chapter 11 just to cover what I said. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." It's the substance. It's not the outer performance. It's the evidence of things not seen. Anybody that doesn't believe, but they see your faith, not your works, but your faith, that you have a faith that they can't understand, that's evidence to them. Even though they might try to deny it for a while, they say, "Something's going on, Johnny, in that person. I may not be able to totally understand it, but it's different. It's evidence." So, and then let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and just make the point that there is a New Testament to the Jews for their kingdom, which is a different New Testament. It's a future prophecy, and we'll find it for simplicity's sake in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, "For if that first covenant or first testament had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" So this New Testament is their New Testament. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant," and he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31 here, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So what I think is interesting, there's all sorts of theoretical conversations of exactly where us heavenly people are going to end up. And we know that the earthly people, the Jews, are going to end up right here on earth. But we're going to recognize each other, because when God's finished with them and he's finished with us, we're not going to have to study a Bible. We're not going to have to behave ourselves. It's going to be a natural outcome of the changes that he's put in each of us. So that's something in common. Anyway, the Jewish New Testament has been postponed as God put the Jewish nation aside to offer grace to any who would believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again. And that's the New Testament of the Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. So I've read these passages a few times, as I'm sure you have. But when I get up early in the morning and I read them again, boy, I start the day with joy. You know, it doesn't get old. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So first, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which also quickens our spirit so we can understand spiritual things. Which is why when you try to talk to somebody and reason with them about godly things when they don't believe, you fail because they don't have a quickened spirit inside of them. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. So when you're going past that and trying to explain to them high-level spiritual things, you're just wasting your time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I used to get frustrated by that because I couldn't understand it. I was working real hard to try and explain it in an earthly way that they could understand. Explain spiritual things in an earthly way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the natural man still trusts in his own self-righteousness, whether he's religious or not. That's what he's trusting in. And we're trying to tell him that he doesn't have any self-righteousness, or he has no righteousness by his own effort. And that doesn't make any sense to him if he's not spiritual. He's blinded from the glory of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that leaves him only a performance standard, which means that the first thing he's going to start looking at is your performance. If you're going to try and tell him something that undercuts his performance, he doesn't like it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" So how can a performance system, even the Ten Commandments, be glorious? Right, because it's God's perfect standard. You know, it's not, the problem's not with the standard. It's with the people that can't obey the standard, you know. It's the way we ought to behave. It's the way we will behave. Then, why do we need something even more glorious? Let's read verses 9 through 11. "For the ministration, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth," which is the glory of the Spirit, the New Testament to us. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So why is God's perfect law the ministration of condemnation? Because we can't do it, right? But this New Testament of the Spirit, why is it called the ministration of righteousness?
We don't have to do nothing.
We like that. We don't have to do nothing. It's because that's the only way we're ever going to be righteous. It's through the ministration of righteousness, right through the Spirit. It's through Him changing us to be righteous. That's why it's the ministration of righteousness. That's the only way we're going to be righteous, not by trying to pretend to. Because the law doesn't have the power to change us, and we can't do it. But God, working in us through our quickened spirit, does have that power to change us and promises that He will. In fact, He counts us righteous from the moment we believe, and then He begins to change us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be back to here. Verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I don't know how I can tell you how many times that's been so wonderful for me to hear, especially after I've just flubbed up big, you know, is to know that's me. That's me trying to be righteous. But He is the one that's working in me, and He will get me there. But the Corinthians were getting wrapped back into bondage. Somebody was telling them that they could be righteous by their own effort. That's like Lawrence's friends. They all got together and came, and they love him so much, they wanted to get him righteous by getting him baptized. If he'd just get in the water, then he'd be righteous. That's man's righteousness. But he already has God's righteousness. Right? So that's a form of blindness. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So what is blinding them?
The law.
The law, or any form of self-righteousness, right? Thinking they can do it. That's blinding them. What takes the veil away? Right, knowing they can't do it and turning to Christ, right? So what's the change? We're no longer trusting in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ our Lord. They think they can do it because they didn't understand the purpose of the law, which is in Romans chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. I mean, you know, these verses alone ought to be read to every preacher in every church in this town every Sunday before he starts preaching and telling people they need to perform and obey the law. Verse 19, now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Are we under the law?
No.
No. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We must not be under the law because we became guilty before God and accepted His gift of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for our guilt. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of how to be unsinful, the knowledge that we are sinful. And that leads us back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 16. So he said in 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that's all there is to it, right? It's not that we should never read what Moses wrote. It's that we interpret the laws that he brought down as the things that make us righteous before God. We fail. We've had a hidden veil. If you'll go and you'll talk to people that go to church and who are pretending to be righteous, you'll see that they have to be hypocrites to a certain extent. They at least have to lie to themselves and hide from themselves the things that they know don't measure up, because they're trying to measure up. They have this desperate need to measure up. And that's why if you can explain to them that they don't have to measure up, you will be giving them great hope and great liberty. But they distrust that because they've been taking the few little laws that some church told them and counting on them that as long as they do these certain things, then they're righteous. You know, they won't tell a lie out loud because they consider that unrighteous. But they lie to themselves. They lie in their heart, you know. They won't steal, but they may fudge on their taxes a little bit and stuff. There's just all sorts of things. It's all hypocritical because they have to pretend that they're better than they are when the Lord already told us that we aren't, and He accepts that, you know. What a terrible position to be in.
They balk at having liberty you know, they're saying, oh, well, you can just do whatever you want. That's when, you know, I usually give them Galatians 5:13. I mean, it clearly
says. Which says what?
That, you know, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh.
Right.
So it's like, yeah, you got liberty, but you're not supposed to use it to sin.
Right, but you can, and you'll still be saved, you know, and that's what they have a hard time understanding, that that motivates us to want to please the Lord, you know, what all He did for us. Right, let's go to Galatians chapter 3.
Like someone I know who said, I just don't sin. The only time I sin is when I picked up a bag of nails.
I can't imagine who that was.
And that's because I witnessed him pick up those bag of nails, or he wouldn't even claim that.
But furthering on our point, when it says that the Lord is that Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord is there's liberty, those people you talk about, you know, that do these different things,
mm-hmm.
they never have the assurance, so they never know if they've done enough. They don't have liberty.
Right, they don't have liberty, and that's why they have to lie to themselves.
They're constantly doing this.
Right.
Balance being.
Right.
You know.
But here we are clearly told what the law is for. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And that's a good question, because the law says do this, don't do that. And God promises that through faith we have righteousness. God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what's the book... Purpose-driven life, I think it's called. There's a lot of efforts by people all the time, even with great intent, to tell you, well, let me just show you some things that will help you be a better Christian. But it turns into a law, you know, like saying, you know, like me saying, well, when I'm up at 5:30 in the morning and I'm reading the Bible, wow, what a great start. Okay, I've got something to tell y'all. Y'all got to get up at 5:30 in the morning and read the Bible. Now it's a law. Now you resent it. You can't stand it. You have to set that clock at 5:30 and get up then. It's not your pleasure. You know, so that's what happens. On purpose or not, that all the religions are doing is they're taking what they think are the right things for you, and they may not even start putting them into a law. They may start out just a suggestion, you know, as try being kind to somebody. See how that feels. Be kind. Oh, I can't be kind. Well, then I must be condemned, you know, and it immediately turns. And if not by that generation, certainly by the next one, you know. So if there had been a law given, any law, that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Amen. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how neat that he gives us that. So the law was not to force us to obey, is the main thing, right? The law was to prove to us that we cannot obey, so that we would turn to the Lord. And then He does the work. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by our own hard work.
Even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
We are changed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord.
Are we still blinded into thinking we can do it ourselves, or can we yield to the only one that has the power to change us? We don't. And we should be ready to say that. We don't have to be fake. We don't have to be hypocritical. If anybody sees something wrong in us, which they will if they hang around, then we can say that's because we're not the perfect ones. The Lord is perfect. We're counted as perfect in His eyes. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. It's all by faith. When he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's not a work, that's a faith, that's a reckon. When you're reckoning something, you're believing something that God told you. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." That's something we can do or not do. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin," which is a description of what that heroin addict was doing. He was turning and yielding his members. He had stopped. And then he was turning and yielding his members back unto sin. "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So the question we have, are we going to continue in blindness as many do today, following Moses instead of the risen Lord through Paul? And the point is not having Moses be our apostle to tell us how to follow the Lord, not following what he gave as instructions to the Jews, but following the Lord who gave the instructions to Paul to tell us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Where Paul tells us once again, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." And obviously that doesn't mean that if you read the Old Testament, you're blind. It means that if you interpret it to be instructions to you, you're blind. Yes. But as long as you interpret Paul's instructions to you, you're not. So for our righteousness, take off the veil and follow Christ through the Spirit, not Moses through self-effort. And that's our lesson for today.